And let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 once again. Ephesians 2. And there are some other things that we should say about the verse on which we quit last time. And then continue on. We were on verse 13. Ephesians chapter 2. We really should start with verse 11 to get the context. And the context continues at least through verse 18. And then there's another topic we can find in verses 19 to 22. But starting with verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called in circumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were far off and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Now, what I want us to concentrate a little bit on, last time we were pointing out that verse 13 makes it clear that in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh. And that we're made nigh both in the sense of the fact that we had at one time were totally depraved and we needed a Savior, and also made nigh in the sense that primarily the members of the body of Christ are Gentiles, and so under the older age, under the dispensation when God was dealing with Israel, why, they were afar off in the sense that they would always be subject to Israel. There's another thought, though, that I think we ought to point out here, because these are brought together in one verse, and that is that it's in Christ Jesus this is all done by the blood of Christ. And I think it's very important for us to notice the work of the Trinity in our salvation and some of the implications of it. We've got the work of the Father. Now, I know we've been through this before, but this verse says some things that implies certain things that ought to nail down some thoughts that some people have about the work of Christ that are simply wrong. The Father, in our salvation, has chosen us. The Father chose us. The Son died for us. And the Spirit calls us. Now, we can go into more care in what all this means, but I think we ought to understand this, and of course, we all recognize, or most of us do at least, that this is part of a larger diagram, sometimes called the tulip. Though man is totally depraved, and those who are saints are unconditionally elected, and of course, the redemption of Christ is particular and limited. The work of the Spirit is irresistible and effectual, and of course, God causes all who are saved to persevere. Now, the important thing to notice is this, though. There's a big argument among those who call themselves Christians as to whether we have the right to put the word "us" at the end of all those phrases. There are those who believe that the Spirit calls everyone. They'll turn to certain passages they think indicate this and ignore those passages that don't seem to indicate it. And they'll argue that the Spirit calls every single person. Now, that's characteristic, I think we'd have to say, of those whom we would call Arminians. They're followers of Jacobus Arminius, whose real name I think was James Herman or something like that. But at any rate, you'll have to look it up in the history books to get what his real name was. But people tended to Latinize their names back then because the official language of religion was Latin. And at any rate, they take the attitude that the Spirit calls everyone, and the reason why everyone's not saved is because some folks are so obstinate that they refuse to cooperate with the Spirit, and other folks are so willing that they were glad to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, and consequently they are rewarded by being saved. But within those who agree that the Spirit calls only the believers, calls only the elect. There are a number of people, and of course the Arminians would agree with them, who would say that it's not right to say that Christ died for us and us alone, because you notice when we say us here, we mean to add the word alone, and we mean very particularly to add the word alone. We don't want you to ever misunderstand what we put on the board here. I'd rather you be offended than not understand what we're saying. That when we say the Spirit calls us, we mean He calls us alone and leaves the others to go their own way. He leaves the others alone, if you have a different meaning of the word alone. And that Christ died for us alone. And these people say, no, that's not right. They say that Christ, their teaching is that Christ in His death on the cross had in mind every single person. So the teaching of unlimited redemption, they'll call it unlimited atonement, but let's use this word. This is, I'd say, the common prevailing view among those who call themselves Christians is that Christ, in His death on the cross, made salvation for all men possible. They'll argue that Christ, in His death on the cross, actually paid every man's penalty. Now, that's the way it's presented. They'll use verses such as John 3:16, and we'll look at that in a minute. But I want us, what does all this have to do with verse 13? This. Now, I want us to notice this. This is very important. You see, it's not simply that the Father chose us to be saved, period, and the Son died for us so that we could be saved, period, and the Spirit calls us so that we could be saved, period. It's not as if the goal of the work of the Trinity was simply to escape from hell. That's only one side of the story. If that were the only side of the story, and if we didn't have our Bibles, I suppose one could make the views of some of these folks logically consistent. I'm not sure, but I suppose one could. But the Scripture says more than that. God does not say that Christ, in His death on the cross, saved us from our sins, period. See, what does it say here? Now in Christ Jesus, ye who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And we find that as we look through the passage, the being made nigh by the blood of the cross is not simply being saved from the penalty of sin, but it's also being saved to a heavenly hope. In other words, God has not simply removed from us the curse of hell. That is not the only effect of the work of Christ. It has another effect. We could call it secondary if you wish, but it's still there. And that is that God chose some not only to be saved from sin, but be in the body of Christ. That the Son died for some not only to be saved from their sins, but to be in the body of Christ. And that the Spirit called some not only that they might trust in Christ and be saved from their sins, but that they might ultimately be in the heavenlies and that they might presently be in the body of Christ. In other words, there's a sense in which, and I think we lose this because a lot of folks who are Calvinists are not dispensationalists, and we lose this, that the Father, in reality, in His choosing, had three callings in mind with reference to men. By the way, He had an angelic calling too, but that didn't involve the work of Christ. And that there are, in fact, three choosings, three effects of the blood of Christ, other than that of being removed from hell. And there are three callings that are very particular and are spelled out in this passage. In other words, we look at this and we say, but in according to verses 13, 14, and 15, and 16, and so forth, the effect of the work of Christ was not simply that we do not suffer in the lake of fire. That's very important, of course. But it also is that we are members of the body of Christ in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And that we're called to a heavenly hope. Now, what does it all have to do with this age-old debate over limited versus unlimited redemption? Well, you see, according to the unlimited redemptionist, the work of Christ produced the same thing so far as its effect on sins and other things, it produced the very same thing for saved and lost alike. If that's true, to what hope, let's pick out a guy we all agree was bad guy, to what hope was Hitler called? We all agree, I think, that Hitler's in hell. We might have debates over other people in history. Are they going to say that Hitler was, through the work of Christ, intended to be made nigh by the blood? Because that's how they put it. They put it that way with respect to the sin question. There's no question they put it that way. They'll look at John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," and they'll insist that that means that Hitler's sin was taken away. If you think I'm putting words in their mouth, all I ask you to do is to read their writings. I mean, they're not quiet about it. They're very bold. These things haven't been argued in a corner. They've been argued on the pages of a number of publications. Now, you see, Ephesians 2 brings another, I hate that word philosophically, but another dimension into this issue. And that is the dimension of the fact that not only have we been saved from our sins by the work of Christ, but we have been saved to a hope by the work of Christ. And you see, once you admit that the work of Christ has a different effect for the redeemed as it does for the ones who end up in hell, you end up a limited redemptionist ultimately. You may not start out that way, but you always end up that way. They all know that. They'll confess that. Once you start out saying, well, God loves all men, but he loves the elect a little bit more, you end up being a Calvinist. That's why they'll guard very much and not say those words. They'll say God loves all men alike. And they'll say Christ died for all men alike. And you notice that violates Ephesians 2 very clearly. Because Ephesians 2 goes further than just the salvation from sin issue. It says that we were not just saved from hell, but to a hope. We were saved, and you can go down here. You see, there's no way to separate it. We're going to be going back and forth on these two doctrines as we go down here. He is our peace. Certainly, that can have reference to the peace that exists between the believer and God that does not exist between the unbeliever and God. That's true. But he immediately connects it up with having broken down the middle wall of partition between people. And that middle wall of partition was the partition that separated Jew from Gentile. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man. And the two are spelled out in the letter to the Ephesians as Jew and Gentile. You can't avoid it. It's there. I have yet to see anybody who teaches that doctrine of unlimited redemption try to tell me for even the briefest of instance that God had intended by the blood of Christ to put Hitler into the body of Christ. Or, wouldn't Hitler have loved this one, that he intended him to be a Jew in the plan and purpose of God. Or whatever. You see, it all becomes kind of silly when you try to think about it. To have any concept that God had anything in mind for Hitler but hell leads you to all kinds of nonsense. And yet these nonsenses are being perpetrated, and they're being perpetrated by a number of people. I suppose the standard approach by almost everyone around in evangelism is to tell someone God loves you, Christ died for you, believe and be saved. This is indeed the plan and outline of the Campers Crusade and of a number of other groups. If what we're saying is wrong, is correct, of course, then that approach is totally wrong. That approach carries with it the idea that God loved Hitler, Christ died for Hitler, right? All Hitler had to do was believe and he'd be saved. Ephesians 2:13, 14, 15, and 16 then carry with it the notion that Christ in his death on the cross procured for Hitler not just salvation from sins, but some hope, if not ours, than Israel's or the Gentile hope. You understand? Ephesians 2:13 to 18 give us more than just some dispensational meat. They do that as well. But they also have implications about the effect of the work of Christ. The work of Christ procured an effect for the elect only. And the minute you say they procured their effect, or the work of Christ procured its effect for the non-elect, you have to ask, what in the world is the meaning of this whole passage? The whole passage loses its meaning. The fact is that now in Christ, those who were sometime not just far off doctrinally by virtue of their depraved nature, but also dispensationally by virtue of the fact that they were Gentiles, are made nigh, not by a work of Christ that is viewed by God independent of the blood of Christ, though it may be a consequence down the line from the blood of Christ, it's viewed as a consequence of the blood of Christ. And to try to separate it ultimately and totally is, of course, to miss the point of these verses. Once it's connected as it is here, then, of course, people have the problems that they wish they didn't have. And they need desperately to deal with these problems. Now, of course, the minute you get on this subject, everyone is likely to turn back to John 3:16 and say, but what do you do with this verse? And I think that we have to answer their question. I really do. I think that we have a right to insist that people answer our questions as well. I've been in a number of discussions on some of these points where I'd answer their question, but they weren't sitting around waiting to answer my question. That isn't a very good way to proceed, but that's the way it goes. I insist that we answer their questions, but I insist also they answer ours. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The way this verse is commonly taught, God loved everyone, elect and non-elect. That was the object of his love, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that the work of Christ is contemplated in the light of God's love of all men. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that's the way this verse is. I don't think that's unfair to say that that's the way this verse is commonly presented. There's an interesting thing here that I find intriguing. Let me just mention this as an aside before we get into the verse. God so loved the world. Is the word God there used of the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? It's used of the Father, is it not? Does it make any sense to say Christ so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son? It makes no sense at all. Now, believe it or not, it's something I do not understand at all. The people who talk about unlimited redemption will say that the work of Christ is unlimited, but many of them, those who believe in election at all, will say that the Father only chose certain ones. But the love here is connected with the Father, not with the Son. I've yet to have any of them tell me how they get out of that problem. In other words, if we say the Father had a work, that of choosing, the Son had a work, that of dying, the Spirit had a work, that of calling, to which all Christian theologians agree, whether saved or lost, it seems. The minute we agree to that breakdown, and then we look at the Father and we say, well now, or the separate works of the Trinity, and we say, now, is the word God there used of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? They have to say it's the Father. So this has to be viewed, it has to be contemplated in the light of the fact that every last one of them admit the Father only chose a few. Let me back up on that. The Arminian will say the Spirit calls everyone. They'll say the Christ died for everyone. They'll say the Father only chose those who believe. There's not a single one around that'll say the Father chose everyone. At least I haven't found anyone. If there's some theologian out there that says it, I haven't read his works. Now, they may say that the Father only chose them in the light of their having already believed, or whatever, but they still have the Father only choosing a few. This says that it's the Father who so loved the world. Right away, we ought to see there's a difficulty with what we've been presented. But the word world has to be a key word before long, and there's this insistence that somehow we have muddied the waters by saying that the word world means something other than every single person that ever lived. Well, let's turn to a verse or two, because remember, the Bible was written in Greek, not in English. 1 Peter 1:3 is where we'll start. Interestingly enough, in one English dictionary I looked at, the word world, the Bible wasn't written originally in English, but just assume it was for a minute, the word world had 25 meanings. Only one of which had the idea of totality of humanity. Now it seems to me to be straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel if I looked at John 3:16 and base an entire doctrine on the notion that an English word which has 25 different meanings must mean exactly one of those 25 meanings. But it wasn't written in English, it was written in Greek. 1 Peter 1:3. Not 1 Peter 1:3. Why did I put that down? That's not right. It's the word adorning I want. Did I want 1 Peter 3:1? I'm sorry. It's 1 Peter 3:3. 1 Peter 3:3, excuse me. Whose world? Let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair. You see, here's one place where the Greek word cosmos cannot possibly mean the totality of humanity. Nor do I claim that my opponents in this discussion would say it does. I've merely gave this verse to you first so you would appreciate the fact that the word world, or the word translated world, the word cosmos, has in Greek actually some meanings quite different from what it means in English. In other words, we're not dealing with an English word world, we're dealing with a Greek word cosmos. Here's the place where it just simply means adorning. Ephesians 1:4. Just giving you an outline of certain words, or certain ways in which cosmos is used. And by the way, what I'm saying here is not uncommon in the lexicons. The standard one volume of lexicon in English is the Arndt Gingrich lexicon, sometimes called Bauer's lexicon because he had it in German first. And I'll just give you the list of meanings he gives. But the fact is we can substantiate it. But the word adorning is the first. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. What's the word world here mean? The totality of human beings? Not at all. It has to do here with the natural world, or what we might call the universe. When we contemplate John 3:16, we do not have in mind at all the material universe. And yet that is one way in which cosmos is used. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. I mean, I have seen people write on this subject where they say, well, world means world. I don't even know what that expression means. You know, if we're having an argument about the meaning of a word, and I say, well, world means world, what have I said when I got through? You realize I've said absolutely nothing? When you say, well, world means world, you have said nothing. Because you haven't yet told me what it means. I guess we have, a rose is a rose is a rose thrown at us in other places. It obviously is by definition. Okay, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. For I think that God hath set us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, even, that's how it should be, to angels and to men. Now here the word world includes all rational beings in the entire universe. It actually only includes all lost rational beings, but we'll come back to that in a minute. There's not a single Christian that I know of that enters into this debate that claims that the death of Christ contemplated the salvation of the fallen angels. You see, there's a whole group of rational beings included under the word world in 1 Corinthians 4:9 that there's not a single person arguing on this issue will claim that they're to be included under the word world in John 3:16. So they have already excluded from the world of John 3:16 some of those who are in the world of 1 Corinthians 4:9. Now, there's another interesting thing about 1 Corinthians 4:9. The apostle is claiming that we are a spectacle to the world. Was Paul a spectacle to the believers? No. he was a spectacle to the unbelievers. I mean, do you look at at the Apostle Paul's life and do you think, well, that guy's a fool? If you do, you're lost. See? So he was really only a spectacle to the unbelieving folks. And what about the angels? Well, I don't believe Paul was a spectacle before the elect angels. By the way, they're called that one place in the scriptures. But he was to the non-elect. So, when we look at this verse very carefully, we find out that the word world here is used not simply of all rational beings, as Arndt Genclert would say, but we have simply all non-elect rational beings, which is even more interesting. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7. Now we're just overviewing the word a little bit. I want you to notice this. Some of you haven't been through this. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. There the word world is literally used for the earth and is used figuratively for this life. Right? Certainly the word world as used in 1 Timothy 6, 7 is not the same thought, though it's the same Greek word, as what anyone would try to put how anyone would try to construct John 3:16. Not at all. And then we come to other verses. It's used of mankind in various ways in the scripture. 1 Corinthians say 1:27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. There the word world is used in the sense of the community of man in general. Believe it or not, though I don't think Arndt and Gingrich are strong Calvinists, they say the word cosmos is used of believers, and they give as their reference John 3:16. I find that rather interesting. Even they had to admit you get into problems if you don't put it that way. But for those who say, well, that verse is too loaded, since that's the verse under discussion, I'll give you another verse, Romans 1. What? Well, Arndt and Gingrich, at least one of them is Lutheran, and that's modern Lutheran, not ancient Lutheran, so one presumes they're not Calvinistic at all. Romans 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, there's no question here that the average one on the street of Alexandria, Egypt in the days of Paul, when asked about the Roman believers, would say, who? There's no question about it. This is the elect. I mean, the Roman church was not what we would think of as a large church. They didn't have a crystal cathedral that housed 10,000 people and for which each window cost $500 and all that kind of stuff. They didn't have that kind of stuff. See, one could maybe claim that there are a lot of people all over the world, as we think of it, that know about some of these gigantic churches, the various cathedrals and so forth. But that wasn't true back then. So when Paul said that their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world, he was meaning simply the world of believers. I don't think there's any question about it. We could go on and give other references. 1 John 4 says, love not the world. Does that mean all mankind? Does that mean you're not to have any love toward anyone? No. You know the standard explanation. Well, that means the world system. What do they mean when they say that? They mean the non-elect world system, the political system as we commonly view it. In other words, everyone admits that there are times when the word world means simply the non-elect. But can't they see that once they start studying passages like Romans 1:8, there are times when it means simply the elect? Well, let's go back and look at John 3 for a brief instant. John 3:16. And let's ask, what is the purpose of the work of Christ as presented to us in John 3:16? Let's not look at any other passage other than John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why did he give his only begotten Son? It answers it in that verse. Did he give his only begotten Son, as certain theologians would have us believe, in order that Hitler might be saved? Is that what it says? Who is contemplated as being a beneficiary of the work of Christ in John 3:16? Just leave it the way it's translated here. We can make comments about the translation, but just leave it as it is here. The only beneficiaries of the work of Christ, according to John 3:16, are believers. I mean, people go out and say to the lost today, Christ has already paid your penalty. They'll teach it. They say that's the gospel. That's not what John 3:16 says. Whose penalty was paid according to John 3:16? The ones who believe. Know what it says? It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's literally in order that, and it's literally in the Greek, the believing ones, or the ones believing in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. There is not a single benefit in John 3:16 that's contemplated for the non-believer. See, this verse doesn't prove their point, it proves our point. This verse proves that what God had in mind with the work of Christ and the cross of Calvary was the benefit of believers. Now, of course, you see it's even more imperative to take that first phrase and say that the world here is the world of God's elect. Because I don't sit here and say, well, now the Father loved everyone so much that he sent his Son in order to procure a blessing only for a certain few who would choose to believe. I mean, that's how it's commonly thought, and that's how it's commonly presented. But that makes no sense at all. The passage is actually teaching that God so loved the world, a group of people that are thought, viewed without national distinction. The Gentile and Jew both are involved. That he gave his only begotten Son, and the thing he had contemplated in sending Christ was in order that the ones believing in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's all that's contemplated in John 3:16. We have the same thing mentioned in verse 15, that the ones believing in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In fact, it's interesting to take the whole of John 3 and notice what it does teach. John 3:3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot perceive the kingdom of God. Now, it may be a come down to us when we present the gospel, but the one to whom we're testifying cannot perceive what we are saying unless he is first born again. If he is not born again, he cannot perceive the kingdom of God. There's no way you can make him. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm against the system of apologetics and all that sort of thing. I think it's a good subject. But let us never misunderstand our goal in apologetics. Our goal in apologetics is to give a good witness. Our goal in apologetics is not that we are so deluded as to think that we can convince unregenerate men. What we do in the presentation of the gospel is leave unregenerate men without excuse. We do not convince unregenerate men. They cannot perceive the truth. Now, it's hard to find an analogy to that, because we go to all sorts of subjects that are taught in the schools, and we do not say, well, a person has to come under a radical change before he can perceive this concept. Because the whole idea of teaching is that we can somehow drill it in to minds who haven't perceived it before. But that's not the truth with the gospel. God's realm cannot be perceived unless a man is born again. There are certain thoughts in verse 5 we don't have time to comment on, but we can come down to verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What the Spirit does in the new birth is as radical a departure from what the person was before the Spirit did it as what it was like before you were, and then when you came into being. See, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. There was a day when you weren't, and then suddenly you were. See? And that was the fleshly birth. Well, there was a day when you were dead in trespasses and sins. And it took the work of the Spirit to give you life. And the difference is as radical. Now, can you imagine self-birth or all these other kinds of things that are kind of too silly to get into? Verse 8, the Spirit moves where He pleases. The Greek word translated wind there is never translated wind any other place in the entire New Testament. It's the word for the Spirit. The Spirit moves where He pleases, now hears the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it comes or whither it goes, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. See? Again, John 3 is not teaching us the great power that resides in the human will. But John 3 is teaching us the great sovereignty that lies in God and His intent, not just to make salvation possible for sinners, but His intent was to save sinners. Well, we seem to have come a long way from Ephesians 2, but I do think it's important for us to notice. God, in His contemplation of our salvation, did not have in mind simply saving us from the penalty of sin. He had in mind everything that is ours in Christ. And that means, from the standpoint of the doctrines of Ephesians 2, He had in mind that those who this instant are in Christ are in the body of Christ. He had in mind that 3,000 years ago, those who professed the Lord and who kept the ordinances were a part of Israel. And He has in mind the very same sorts of distinctions in the future, when during the millennium, those Gentiles who hold true to the end because of the work of Christ, they will be viewed as having been, that is, God has viewed them as having been chosen to that hope. The work of Christ procured that hope for them. In other words, everything that we have and are was procured by the blood of Christ. The whole thing. And once we say that, we're stuck. Because we're not only end up being dispensationalists, we end up being Calvinists. The two go hand in hand. They are not, as some men seem to think, doctrines in opposition to each other, but are rather, as Darby observed, doctrines that are quite harmonious with each other. We believe in a sovereign God who, for His own reasons, has chosen us not just to salvation, but to a hope in the heavenlies and membership in the body of Christ. And I think we need to add that second part as well. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee, Lord, for that which we have in Christ. Cause us to be faithful in teaching it to others and in learning it ourselves. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.